By way of introduction, I want to visit a topic that I've addressed to you before, and this is found in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved," which means we've been accepted in Christ, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ." Now, there's a lot of wonderful blessings that the Apostle Paul sets forth in this statement. No doubt, having spent time among the Ephesian church for many years, they had had an opportunity to expand upon and explore and explain to the church the marvelous position that we have in Christ Jesus. It's just almost mind-blowing to consider how great God's grace truly has been, not just for us here, obviously, not just for the church there at Ephesus, but for all of God's people. The word I want to focus on is the word predestinated, though. He says in verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And I also want to point out that the word predestinated appears in verse 11, says, "in whom we also have it," that is in Christ, "whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Now, if you'll hold your place right there and flip over to the book of Romans, chapter 8, you will find one more reference to predestination, something that God has done on behalf of his people. And you'll find this beginning at verse 28. So this is Romans chapter 8. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That sounds just like what I read to you out of Ephesians, according as he has chosen us or called us before him in love. And then verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, when we look at the word predestination, we need to understand that that's not a scary word, and it's not a difficult word. It's actually a very simple word to understand. When God here, moving the Apostle Paul to write about what God has done to be predestined, the Greek word there is priorizo, and what it means is that God has foreordained or foredetermined a certain result. God has determined or decided before the world ever began that we would be predestined to a certain end. And these certain ends are very good. In the book of Ephesians chapter 6, it says that we're going to be predestined to be his children. So that before the world ever began, before God ever created the world, he determined that his people, those whom he loved, would be his children and live with him in all eternity. Okay, so that's part of what predestination means. In verse 11, it says that we would have an inheritance. We were predestined to have an inheritance. When you get an inheritance, you get an inheritance because somebody else dies and they give you something that formerly belonged to them. They're going to share that with you. Well, obviously, through the death of Christ, the glory that is poured out upon all of God's people for all eternity is described as an eternal inheritance. And Apostle Peter talks about that same thing. There's an eternal inheritance reserved for you in heaven, and it's not going to fade away. It's not going to be defiled. You're not going to lose it. The third aspect of predestination is in the book of Romans, where he says that God has predetermined or predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son, that is Jesus. And what that simply means is that just as Jesus is glorious and powerful and loved of God, we're going to be conformed. We're going to be made like Christ. So those are the three things that the Apostle Paul here says that God has done. And these are things that he worked before the world began. His people would be conformed to Christ, that we would be adopted as children of God, and that we would have an inheritance. We would share in all that he has and enjoys. And those are all blessing things that we know are going to happen when Christ returns. But I want to point out one more point just real quickly. Have you ever noticed or stopped to think about that even though those three things are future blessings in one sense, and then the fullness of Christ coming back when we stand before him in resurrected bodies and live with him forever in this state, don't you see that part of the purpose of the gospel is to bring forth these blessings to us now? In other words, what the gospel tells us is that God is our Father. Jesus taught his disciples. He says, when you pray to God, call him our Father. And we learn through our experience here on earth that God is our Father, and we can love him as our Father. We can call him Father, Daddy. And that is a blessing that you can have now. You were predestined to that blessing, even though it will be in the fullness of time, you'll receive it in the resurrection. We can enjoy that blessing now. And likewise with the inheritance. There's a full spiritual inheritance waiting for us in heaven. But if you'll walk in fellowship with Jesus, if you'll walk in his kingdom, you can have an earnest, a foretaste of that heavenly inheritance. You can feel what it's like. You ever wonder what it's like to be in heaven? If you've ever truly been walking in the love of God and the love of one another, and you're just having a great day and you're just at peace, guess what, guys? That's a taste of what your eternal existence is going to be like. Thanks be to God. And finally, he says, we're going to be conformed to Christ. Well, that's what this really long word called sanctification means. Sanctification is just a long word that simply means to sanctify or set apart. And simply, as we go through life, God is going to sanctify us or make us more like Christ. And sometimes that means we may have to go through problems. That may mean sometimes we have difficulties or illnesses or other disappointments, but those are not signs of God's disfavor. They're signs of God's love, because he's going to make us more like Christ. What did Jesus do? He spent time in prayer with his Father. He did those things that pleased him. He went about doing good. He helped those around him. And it's just a fact of life that we sometimes have to go through similar problems, similar sorrows, just as God told Paul. He says, I'm going to show him what great things he must suffer for my namesake. God didn't cause the Apostle Paul to suffer because he was getting him back. He was telling him to suffer to say, look, no matter what happens, Paul, I'm there with you. And so these are the great blessings that we have in the church. These are the blessings that God has given to us in his kingdom. And those are the kinds of things that I want us to think about as we go through this year, recognizing that God is working a great work in every one of your lives, in the lives of all of his children. And we ought to be looking for the lessons that he would bring for us, knowing that he is full of blessings. He is full of grace. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I would like to continue some thoughts that I've had. One of the questions I posed you all, and I've posed several at Oklahoma City, I've privately asked this question of Keith and Brother Allen and others, and we've had some good discussions. And my question was, is what is it that we're trying to do here? What basically are we about? What is the reason for the preaching of the gospel? And why do we come here every Sunday or every Sunday that we meet and gather? What are we trying to accomplish? How can we tell if we're being successful? By what measure would we measure success? And of course, there are simple answers to that question. You might say, well, we're here to glorify God, and that's absolutely true. We're here to worship the Lord, and obviously that's right. We're here to be fed, hopefully. Hopefully the things that are said and done will lift up your spirits. Those are all good answers, and they're biblical answers. But I'm asking everybody to kind of take a little bit of time and go a little bit deeper into the understanding and thinking about what is it that God is truly working on. You know, I dare say that if there were two sermons that were preached, if I preached two sermons in a row to you all, and 1 week or 1 month I was up here and I preached a sermon that really fired you up, really got you excited about the scriptures, got you excited about the Lord, tears streaming down your face, you're full of joy. But then you go home and it doesn't really have any lasting impact on you. It doesn't actually cause you to treat your spouse better or your children better or to be more patient with your neighbor or any other kind of way that we might indicate that. I'm not sure how good a sermon that actually was. Consider another sermon I might give you the next time. Now, it might be good. You might enjoy it and all of that. But it really gets you thinking. And you go home, and in the days and the weeks to come, you actually do those things. You actually do treat your spouse better. You actually are more patient under stress, or you're kinder to the little ones around you. I'm here to submit to you that really is the biblical model. Without turning there, I do want to bring your mind and attention to the second chapter of the book of James, where he talks about the gospel. And he talks about the gospel in the sense of the law of liberty. And he says, it's like a man who looks in a mirror, looks in a looking glass, and sees what manner of man he is, and then goes away and forgets what he looks like. And what James says is, don't treat the gospel like that. Don't come to church. Don't sit down and have an encounter with the Lord and have it, you know, open your eyes and your minds to certain truths, but then immediately have it fall out of your head, right? It says, he that remembers these things and continues therein as a not just a hearer of the word, but a faithful doer of the word, that man, James says, will be blessed in his deed. The Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians says it the same thing. He reminds them that he's been preaching the gospel to them. And he says, wherein you've received, wherein you stand, and by which you are saved, if you keep in memory the things that have been preached to you. If you forget what's been said to you, and I'm not saying that you have to go home and have a perfect recollection of everything that I said, or Brother Keith, or Brother Allen. I'm not saying that. But unless it has an impact on you, unless it somehow transforms you a little bit, so that you're willing to return it and meditate on these things, and actually have it produce fruit in your life, then I submit to you that we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? The measure of a church, I believe, the measure of our service toward Christ will be measured in our lives long term. It's like the law of the harvest. You know, you reap after you sow. You don't reap the day. You don't go out to your garden. We're all excited about springtime. It'll be here soon enough. But you don't throw the seeds out on the ground and then by the time you get to the end of the road, there it is. No, you have to wait. There is time. There's a time element involved. And what we're trying to do, every time that Keith gets up and preaches to you, every time I do, every time Alan or anybody else, we're trying to plant seeds. It doesn't matter who's doing the planting. And it doesn't matter so much if you enjoyed it or not. I hope you do. I hope to rejoice. I hope you rejoice in God. But ultimately, what we're looking for is a more godly life down the road. And that's what I'm hoping to talk to you all today about. So I want to talk about an aspect of this. And that is our conscience. I want to talk about the conscience of man this morning. I'd like you to think about that. I'd like to read verse 5 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, Paul, in giving instruction to Timothy, who is a young minister in charge of preaching the gospel, he says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. That's the first thing. And of a good conscience. That's the second thing. And of faith unfeigned. That's the third thing. The end of the commandment. The end means the purpose. The commandment there can be broadly understood as the law of God, the commandments of God, his moral commands, either through the law or the gospel. He's basically saying that the purpose of God giving us instructions in righteousness. And primarily, the context here is clearly is, Timothy, what you're supposed to be doing for the people, you're supposed to be teaching them the word, okay? The commandments of God that you're going to be delivering, the purpose of those things is to bring forth certain results in the lives of God's people. And the first one is something called charity out of a pure heart. Charity, which means love, it means agape love out of a pure or a clean heart, both toward God and man. Remember what Jesus said when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He actually didn't say, well, it's commandment number 4 or commandment number 7. He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, with your whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he says there's another one like that. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as you love yourself. Thou shalt love your neighbor. Love. Guys, love is important. It's important to God. It's the basis upon which we have all of these blessings that I just told you about, that God gives us this. And love is how we manifest our love one for another. Jesus said, I give a new commandment to you, all right, that you love one another even as I loved you. This is a new commandment. This is a commandment of God. We're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ. We've got to love God and man. And one of the aspects or one of the purposes of the preaching of the gospel, whether I'm doing it, whether Keith's doing it, whether Alan's doing it, whether somebody else doing it, we're all in trying to produce love out of a pure heart, out of a clean heart, out of a pure heart, out of a good heart, love one for another. Are you going to do that perfectly? Of course not. You will in eternity, okay? But now I know every one of us could do better, and that's what we're trying to produce, is greater love in your life. And then this is a good conscience. And the conscience, of course, I want to define next. Good here means an operative or one that is well-functioning, a good conscience. And, of course, faith unfeigned, it means not fake faith. It means genuine faith in the Lord Jesus. Your conscience, as the Bible teaches us, is a faculty that you have in your soul. Every man has a conscience. Okay? And your conscience is that part of inside you that it basically moves along and it tells you right from wrong. It sits there like a flywheel, as it were. It has sort of inertia to it. It's kind of this thing spinning in the background. And when you do things that are in accordance with your conscience, you feel approved internally from a moral self standpoint. But when you disobey your conscience, when you do something, when you think something, when you act in a way that is contrary to the way your conscience is informing you, you're going to feel condemned. All right? Everybody clear on that? I mean, that's pretty simple. But that is what the Bible teaches us about our conscience. And here he says that one of the things that the gospel can do for us is give us a good, well-ordered conscience. Now, there's a couple of things we need to say about the conscience. First of all, the conscience is a gift of God. You know, mankind, as you preach so ably about the being made in the image of man, we are morally accountable to God. And one of the things that God has done to help us be equipped to be able to stand before him is have an inward sense of right and wrong. Have a mechanism that can help us make good decisions as we choose to do good rather than evil. That's what the purpose of the conscience is. We are conscious, as it were, of sin. We're conscious of certain things. And by the way, every man has this, even if they've not heard the gospel. Because there are certain things that God has given us through what's called the natural law. You can read about this in Romans chapter 2. There are certain things that human beings simply know are right and certain things that are wrong. Murder is wrong, for example. We just know that intuitively. Okay. The problem, though, guys, is that because of the fall, because we're not perfect, sinless creatures, but we have about us a body of death. We have an Adamic nature. Through our parent Adam and through our own sin, we are corrupted. And so one of the things I want to make sure that you know and acknowledge and recognize is that while you have a conscience, it's not infallible. It could be wrong. It can be damaged. In fact, this another thing that's really scary. The more we talk about this, I want you guys to be a little afraid. It is massively easy to damage your conscience. Oh my goodness. All you got to do is just not pay attention to it a little bit, and it will instantly recalibrate. Okay? All right? Now, I can give you examples. I've talked about that a little bit in the scriptures last time. I gave you examples of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, and he thought that was a righteous act. I talked to you about how that the brothers of Joseph, they threw him into slavery. They were going to kill him. I mean, who would think that that would be a right thing to do? But if you violate your conscience and you follow after sin, your conscience will simply adopt a new morality. All right? And they thought nothing of having their brother killed. They ultimately, through God's providence, had him sold into slavery. Now, that had a happy ending. Okay? But David and Bathsheba, another good example. Okay? He started off just kind of, you know, not so innocently inquiring about this woman. Next thing you know, he's sleeping with her and gets her pregnant. And she's the husband of another man, and he tries to cover it up, and he can't. So finally, he has that man killed. Can you see how even a man as David, his conscience can be so easily damaged? The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in the 4th chapter, verse 2, he says, certain people will have their consciences seared over as with a hot iron. You look out in the world right now, and you encounter a lot of this in your area of academia. You're around young people. You have a better sense of this than a lot of us do. But there are people out here espousing political views and social movements and things. I don't want to go into any of those, but you can think of them. Some of these are pretty disgusting. Some of these are contrary, clearly, to the Word of God. And yet they are absolutely adamant that they are right. And they're out there protesting and doing other things that are absolute sin. But what I want you to see is I want you to view them through a view of charity. Recognize these poor people. Many of them, their conscience is so screwed up, they think they're doing right.
Absolutely.
Okay, they actually think that they're doing right. And you've got to understand that if we're going to help these people, we need to understand that their conscience is so screwed up that they literally think that they're doing right. And Jesus warned us of that. Okay? He said there will come a time when those who kill you think that they're doing God a service. They are so messed up mentally that they literally think that murdering you, they're going to murderize you, you know, as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus, that just hacking you to pieces, killing you, however they kill you, that they're actually serving God, that's actually a righteous act. That's what I'm talking about, how messed up our consciences can be. Now, one of the things that I'm happy to say to you, I want to say this really quickly, is I want you to be aware of your conscience. Be aware of what you're putting in your head. Don't just sit there and just watch TV and just let it flow in there without thinking about it. Because if you do, your conscience will start to kind of move. It doesn't mean you can't have a television. It doesn't mean you can't go to movies. Of course you can. But be aware of what you're seeing and say, yes, I agree with that, but I disagree with that. And that's okay. That'll help you stay framed. But the best way to be cleansed with your conscience is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God himself will fix your conscience if you ask him to. See, one of the things that's really interesting as I deal with things, and I know you deal with this as well, you guys know people, have you ever had anybody say to you, hey, I don't need to go to church, to know right from wrong? Okay, if you've ever had anybody say that, raise your hand. Okay. Yeah, okay. Well, you know what? They're right. I mean, they are right in one sense. I mean, they are. I mean, the Bible teaches us that God writes his law on the hearts of his people and on the hearts of man. So yes, it is true through the natural law to know right from wrong. Okay. But here's the problem. And this is an important part of it. There's no mechanism to get back on the right track once you err. Once you stray. Okay. Whether we're talking about the natural law, but we're talking about the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. It tells you right from wrong. And, you know, you try to do the right thing. But once you sin, I mean, you understand that willful sins in the Bible were not, there was no mercy for those. Now, God would extend it, but under the law, there was no mercy. If you made a sin offering, it was based on the fact that you committed an inadvertent sin. You didn't mean to do that. There were certain trespass sins that you could, like if you stole, there were certain things you could get away with. But you do really willful sins, all you got was death. I mean, it was a very harsh system. The Old Testament Jew, who was illuminated and regenerated by the love of God and the Spirit of God, was trying to do right, they would go make an offering, they would go make a sacrifice, they would do something, and they might feel a little bit of relief, but they would still have this feeling of condemnation. They would still feel sinful. And the heathen in the New Testament, the people walking around worshiping Zeus and all these other people, they would make offerings, and they still could not feel cleansed. That Jesus Christ will make you feel cleansed. Jesus will clean you up. If you confess your heart and your life to him, he will cleanse you. That's what John chapter 1 verse 9 says. If we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And part of that cleansing is God comes in and says, you know, you have all this guilt over whatever it is that you've done in your past. And you, there's no way you can by yourself make that up. But I'll clean you up. I will remove that guilt from you. That's why, guys, this is one of the reasons why the New Testament church was taking off. Because they effectively preached to the heathen and to the Jews a mechanism to remove your guilt. Okay? And a lot of people today deal with that by either trying to change the rules, you know, and say, well, what we're doing is not wrong. Shut up. Or drown it in alcohol or drugs or entertainment or any number of things. Guys, there's only one solution
and that's the gospel. Okay? It doesn't mean these people, it doesn't mean that these people are going to go to heaven or hell. We know that it's predestined by God, but we do know that if he wants some relief, it's through the preaching of God's word. So with that in mind,
let's go to John chapter 7. I would like to talk about the conscience in the context of something very interesting that happened, a couple of events that happened that are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. I'd like to read, it's not too long, but a little bit of an extended set of scripture that starts in John chapter 7 and then it flows over a little bit into John chapter 8. Okay, so let's begin at John chapter 7, verse 37. And I'm going to read for just a little bit and then we'll comment on it. Okay, so first of all, before we begin, we're going to mention a feast, the last great day of the feast, just so you're not having to wait. We believe that's the Feast of the Tabernacles. This was the last feast of the year. It was in October-ish, you know, what we would call October. It was at the end of the year after all of the harvest and everything was in. And everybody got to hang out. It was a jamboree. You know, they got to camp out. Everybody
celebration
got
to, of food.
Yeah.
Relief.
Exactly.
Leading into winter.
It was a joyful time.
Absolutely.
Okay. All right. So it's on the last day of this feast. Then Jesus stands up and makes this wonderful pronouncement. So it says, in the last day of that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this is in parentheses, but this spake he of the Spirit, that is the Spirit of God. That's what he was talking about, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, many of the people therefore, this is in Jerusalem, many of the people therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, that is, gone and arrested him, maybe even killed him, done violence to him. But no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? And the officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto him, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? And they answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went unto his own house. And Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. So it's evening time. And early in the next morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commandeth us that such should be stoned, that is, we should stone this woman to death. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And once again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Then Jesus spake again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So there's a lot going on here, and for the sake of time, I'll move forward to the discussion that we have with the woman accused of adultery. Initially, I do want to say, since you guys are all grown up Christians and well established, that there is some question with regard to the provenance of these scriptures. Okay, provenance means chain of title. There are a lot of old manuscripts from the early centuries after these things were written. Obviously, the originals that John penned are long gone. They've long turned into dust. But we do have a lot of fragments. We have a lot of comments from early writers. We have full assurance that what we have is the true word of God, both based on the written history of it, as well as the fact that we trust that God promised to preserve his word, which he has, and I have full confidence. So this is an authentic account, but there is some question about it does not show up in all of the earliest manuscripts. There are manuscripts in which it does appear, and there's other manuscripts where this story actually occurs in the story of Luke, or in the Gospel of Luke, okay? That doesn't change the fact that this is authoritative, because I believe that it is, okay? So I just want to say that. However, if you start thinking about this, and somebody says, hey, you know, this isn't in my Bible, in my version of the Bible, or it's in italics or something, please understand, use your brain, use your mind. Understand that there are very few, if any, historians who say that this didn't happen. It's just authenticating it is a little bit different than other sets of scripture. Okay? So this did, I believe, occur in the sequence that is recorded for us. Alright? So the first thing that happens is, remember, it's in the middle of October-ish, and we're now celebrating the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. On that last day, it was very common for them to go down and gather some water and bring it up and pour it out on the ground, symbolizing God's grace and his love and mercy. The Jewish leaders would do that as part of that celebration. And Jesus, as he often would do when he would look around and see something and use that as an example for something to say to teach the people, he claims in the temple, he says that, come unto me, because I will give you waters that spring up into everlasting life. I will give you the gift of God. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living or moving water. And of course, he's not talking about literal water, but he's using a metaphor for the Holy Spirit of God. Now, in one sense, the Holy Spirit of God, that is the third member of the Trinity, has always been giving spiritual life and dwelling within God's people since the days of Adam. Okay, from Adam forward, God puts his spirit into his people and dwells in them. Okay, this is something that God, that scriptures teach us. And so he's not talking about if you'll do this, then you'll receive the spirit in that way. But what he is saying is that there will be a manifestation after the resurrection of Jesus Christ in which God will pour out his spirit in a special way, in a special manifold way upon his people. And if you read the Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost, that very thing happened. The Spirit, remember, it came down, it looked like fire, and everybody was talking in languages. And Peter said, this is what the prophet Joel said. This is the promise, God promised, that in the latter days, God would pour out his Spirit upon his people. We would receive and feel and manifest the presence of God. And so this is the promise that Jesus is making. And of course, this brings great confusion. Some people said, you know, they think he's the prophet. That is the prophet that was spoken of by Moses, that God would raise up a prophet like me, him ye shall hear. Others said this has to be the Christ. Others said, no, it can't be the Christ because he wasn't born in Bethlehem, although we know he was. But, right, you get that? And, of course, to make it worse, the religious leaders absolutely hate him. They're jealous of his power. They hate the fact that he shows up in the temple and teaches. He carries away the people, and as far as they're concerned, and they're just absolutely, they want to kill him. And they want to kill him because he committed what in their view was a crime. He healed somebody on the Sabbath day. You can read about this in John chapter 5, where they sought to kill him, not only because he healed on the Sabbath day, but he also claimed to be equal with God, which of course he is. But it's in that context now that the festival's over and he retires. It says he went to the Mount of Olives. Whether he spent the night there in prayer or in rest, or if he went on over the hill to Bethany, we don't know. That it was just common. He would always retire from the city at night. But he comes back the next morning, and now he's back in the temple. And I need to set the scene for you for just a moment. Understand, I've preached to you before about the temple, but the temple, if you think of the temple in Jerusalem as like a building, like this building, you're not you're not getting it right. Okay, you need to go do some Google. Okay, go look at what the temple was. The temple was really a really big thing. Go think in your mind of a shopping mall. Okay, a big shopping mall. There's a shopping mall in Oklahoma City on the north side called Coil Springs Mall. And if you think about how big those parking lots are, they just go for acres. That's what the temple was. The temple was this huge pavilion, this huge pavement, probably 35 or 40 acres large. It was ringed by buildings and pavilions and other things, but it was a huge open space where you could get a million people. A million people could easily stand, you know, on 35 or 40 acres. Kind of in the middle of that was a smaller area that was about 4 acres in size. And it was sort of like a castle. Kind of. I mean, it was like a courtyard. It was a big thing with buildings on the outside, 2 stories high. And that was also sometimes referred to as the temple. And you could go in there and teach and preach. There was an outer court called the Court of the Women, about half of that. And that was about 2 acres big. So that's pretty big. I mean, that's much bigger than the lot we got here. And then further inside there was an actual building. It was about a 10-story tall building, kind of a cube. And that was the actual temple where the Holiest of Holies was. Only the Levites went into there. So when we find that Jesus is in the temple, he might be in the Court of the Women. In other words, he might be near the treasury and that kind of thing. I get the feeling that that's where he is. He could be, though, out on the pavement. Remember we read in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John heal the man and he leaping up stands. And then everybody runs to this place called Solomon's Porch. Okay. Well, that was like a big colonnade along one edge of that huge area. Regardless of where we are in the temple, we're on a stone surface with dust and dirt from people's shoes and stuff. We're not out in the country. Okay. It's not out in the sand. There's stone, maybe marble or something else, and there's dust. And that's important to understand. Because Jesus now, it says, on the next day, he's sitting down teaching, and that's good. You know, he was probably sitting down and all the people listening to him were standing up. We could try that sometime if you want. But I don't mind standing here for you right now. But imagine him sitting in a chair or sitting on something as he stood there, or as he sat there and taught the people who were opposed to him, the scribes and the Pharisees, cooked up a plan to try to trip him up. And their plan was pretty nefarious. It was pretty evil. What they did was they took a woman who had been having adultery with another man. They didn't bring the man. They just brought the woman. But they tore her from the bed and brought her before Jesus right there in front. You can imagine the scene. I don't know if there's 100 people listening to Jesus. I don't know if there's 1,000 people listening to Jesus. I don't know if there's 20 people listening to Jesus. But Jesus says all the people are sitting there listening to him. And he's teaching. And these people barge right up to the front and stand right there. There's a group of 10 or 12 men or however many they are, and they throw this woman down in front of him and say, we found this woman committing adultery. Moses says, the law says that she should be stoned. What do you say? Now think about what they're doing. They're saying, clearly, they're trying to get Jesus in a position where no matter what he says, he's going to lose favor with the people. If he says to stone her, then he's been talking about mercy and love and grace and all of this. So clearly, you know, that's going to finish that. They'll stop listening to this guy. If he's going to allow this woman to be stoned, then he'll lose favor with the people. But if he says no, she doesn't need to be stoned, then clearly now we can charge him with blasphemy. We can charge him with breaking the law. You see, they think they've got him. But you see, the opposite is the case. Jesus Christ has them. And it turns out in a beautiful way. It says that, let me recover this to you again. The scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, thy woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Can you understand that their state of their heart? Can you kind of initially figure out where their conscience might be? Okay. They're very legalistic, you know, black and white, right and wrong. You know, this woman. Hey, it says this, she's this. They have no problem at all accusing this woman of adultery and having her stoned. Now, you can go to Leviticus 20 and 10 where it says that you know, a woman or a man who commits adultery, you're supposed to have them both put to death. The stoning is elsewhere, like in Deuteronomy, but it's clear it was understood that if you committed adultery, that is, you're having sex with someone and you're married, or the person you're having sex with is married, that you're not married to, then that's adultery, and it is to be punished by death. And as I said earlier, you're supposed to bring both of them. You know, you're supposed to bring the man. And so you guys question, well, where's the guy? I doubt that the man was actually standing there, but the man might have been one of his buddies. You know, they might have set this up. Regardless, as evil as this is, they may have actually seduced this woman or otherwise taken a woman susceptible to this, but regardless, only the woman is there. And of course, on the voice of two or three witnesses, you're supposed to stone her. That's what the law requires. So they said, what do you think? What should we do? And it says, but Jesus, when he heard these things, stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote on the ground. And now I hope you understand that he wrote in the dust on this background of stone, whatever it was. And I think it was very clear so everybody could see what it was that he was writing, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. So he wrote something. We don't know what it is. I'll give you some ideas on what it might be, but what was written is not as important as the sequence. He wrote something. It's in the Bible, so it's there. It's for a reason. He writes something, and then they continue to press him. Master, what do you say? And so finally he stands up and says, okay, which of you is not guilty of this sin? Right? Not without sin generally, because nobody's without sin. But he's specifically saying, which of you who has not committed this sin, you be the first one to commit this, you know, to cast this stone. And then he gets back down and he continues to write. And what's interesting about that is it says that, and when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in her midst. So whatever happened, which I think is very interesting, somehow the Lord was able to prick their conscience and to show them, because it was their own conscience themselves that was affected in such a way that they left off and left in shame. And it says they didn't all leave at once, but they left one by one, beginning with the eldest. Let me read to you a chapter. This is with regard to what was written, I don't know. And no man really knows. But it is central to the story. He wrote something. Okay. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. This is a prophecy that was given about 500 years before the Lord was here. And just kind of picking up the middle of this thought, it's a wonderful chapter. I want you to read it. But verse 13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me, notice me, so this is talking about, this is the Christ talking, the anointed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Ooh, that's kind of interesting. All that forsake me shall be written in the earth, he who forsakes me, the fountain of living waters. What did I start talking to you about? What did Jesus say? Come unto me, and I'll give you some living waters. Yeah. My own theory is this, and it's a theory. You don't have to accept it. I think he wrote that verse. I think he wrote Jeremiah 13. He could have written anything. He could have written the seventh commandment. He could have written something else, but just stick with me for a moment. This is why I believe that this is the case. First of all, he's fulfilling the prophecy that is given in Jeremiah 17. They shall be written in the earth. Now, that can have a lot of different significances, but clearly writing, you know, something, and I think that he was giving them a warning. I think he said, here it is. And then he stands up and says, you know, the one among you who is not guilty of this sin, be the first to cast the stone. And then it says that he sat back down and began to write again. And it's very possible that he began to write down their sins. Yeah, he started with the eldest, and he wrote his name. And he started to write the names of the women that he had done this with. Right? And when the man saw that, being convicted of his own conscience, skadoodle. And then he writes the next one. And they get out. And pretty soon,
And see, the reason why I think this is going on is because there's something going on that Jesus is convicting them of sin. He's showing these people who are absolutely twisted. Okay? You know. And I'll tell you what, if your conscience is messed up, you can tell because you're very judgmental of others. I can just tell you that right now. You see somebody out in the world and they are very short and very quick to criticize other people. There may be something going on inside them. There's a little bit of a spice there. And guys, this is, all of us are like this. All of us are sinners. Okay, every one of us is. But notice, for the sake of time, let me just say this, that if that's what happened, regardless, notice that the law itself does not bring relief. These men left. But the woman stayed. Jesus, after he did this for a while, and he stands back up and looks, and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." I mean, you can imagine how terrifying that was for her. She had been drug out into the thing. She thought she was going to be stoned. And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin." Jesus forgave her. Okay? That's what the gospel does. That's what Jesus does. Was this woman guilty? Yes. Were these men guilty? Yes. But what God have us do? What do? When we sin? Go to Jesus. He'll forgive you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't. Guys, no. It doesn't matter. But you've got to turn from that. He says, go and sin no more. The gospel. This is showing the gospel. Jesus Christ forgave her freely. And said, go and just don't sin anymore. Go turn from that. And that's part of it. When we come to God, we're supposed to repent. We're supposed to do better. Remember what I was talking to you guys earlier about? I'd like to see better lives. You don't have to go, you know, from zero to perfect, but let's be more righteous. Let's repent and follow the Lord and rejoice in his kindness. Rejoice in his grace. See, he will forgive us. He will cleanse us. He'll take, if there's things that you sit there and think, I did this 50 years ago, or I did this 20 years ago, or you think back last week when you did something stupid, or I did something stupid, stop that. Turn those things over to God and say, God, yes, I was horrible. I admit it. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Let me feel that it's okay. And he'll do it, won't he?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. That's the gospel. That's the message that I have to give to you. In closing, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 10 and I'll be done. Hebrews chapter 10 is a really good study on the conscience, among other things. The book of Hebrews is a treatise to first century Christians who are Jews. And what he's trying to do, and I say trying, I mean what he's communicating by the Spirit, it's up to us to be faithful to God and ask him to open it to us. But what he's pointing out is that Jesus Christ is so much better than anything in the law. That the law merely brings the idea of condemnation. But Jesus Christ, his death for us, brings us relief. If you look at chapter 10, he says, for the law, and he's talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the law service, the things that, you know, the Jews were told to do through Moses. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Complete, mature, full relief. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, that is Christ, whenever he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. What the writer is basically saying is that the sheer repetition of all of the offerings and sacrifices and law orders in the Old Testament was never intended to make people justified before God. Never to take away this guilt and sin. It was to bring to mind the idea that we need a Savior. Okay, and the most devout Jew, as I said to you earlier, the most devout Jew who was truly trying to follow after the Lord in the Old Testament would never completely feel settled when they were thinking about God, because they would feel just this unease. It's just the way it is. But through Christ,
that is taken away when we look to him. Skip down to verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And what this means is the presence of God. We can come boldly to God. We can stand upright without shame and sin before God through Christ. Not through our own righteousness, but through his. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, that is his death. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, therefore, as you may see the day approaching. It's kind of funny that we always jump on 29 to say, hey, you better get to church. You know, don't forsake yourself. Let me offer a different, more full explanation. What he's saying is that instead of going through the law service, which was so deficient in allowing us to have relief and to feel joy with God, says if you'll do it through Christ, you will. In fact, we'll get these four benefits, these four things we ought to be doing. Let me say it that way. Okay, with the assurance of Christ having gone before and having taken away all of our sin, and now knowing that we are justified before God, and God actually loves us, and he's actually pleased with us, and he actually cares for us, then let's do these four things. The first one is in verse 22. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. In other words, have God cleanse us so that we can walk close to God. And that's what I was talking to you earlier, that when we confess our sins to Christ, he cleanses us, makes us right. You know, we feel justified before God, and we're no longer carrying all this burden of sin and shame that we so easily accommodate. Turn it over to Christ, and he will cleanse you. The second thing that we do is we hold fast our profession. We hold on to our faith. We don't just listen to it and then leave. Remember, I was talking to you about that earlier. You don't show up at church on Sunday, and then by Tuesday afternoon, you can't, you know, you had a blackout, you know, you don't remember. Hopefully it hold fast your profession of faith and it actually changes you and you're a blessing to others. And the third one is, it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. That means we ought to be encouraging. That's how we show love for each other. We encourage each other when we're down. And fourth, finally, he says, and oh, by the way, go to church because we need the encouragement and love one for another. So as we consider the new year, and consider what it is that God would have us do here at Oxford Church in Oxford, Kansas. Let us resolve, both individually and collectively, that we're going to walk closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to try to pay attention to the gospel. We're going to try to apply it in our lives. We're not going to just try to act like Joe Christian. I'm not interested in looking holy or that. Let's be real one to another and truly love one another and walk with good consciences before God. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.